Imagine this if you can. London is being bombed by the Germans. Four children are sent away to the country, and in their new house, the smallest girl finds a secret passageway into a fantastic world through the back of the wardrobe. A mother and father have recently died. Their displaced orphan children discover a magical board game in the attic, unleashing jungle wildlife with each fresh roll of the dice. There is a deep evil slowly advancing across the earth, and far away, a young hobbit is gifted a ring that propels him into the greatest adventure and gives him a shot at saving the world. The nation is oppressed, and the people's spirits are crushed, and an old priest is met by an angel who shares life-changing and earth-shattering news of a child about to be born. Each of these stories share pretty similar ingredients. Things are bleak, life lacks excitement, or where it is exciting, it's the wrong kind. It's bad news after bad news. The world appears gloomy. When suddenly, to the most ordinary person, something extraordinary comes their way, opening up the possibility of a new world, and nothing can ever be the same again. This Christmas season, I've borrowed a line from the Christmas hymn, O Holy Night, where the words sing, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." A weary world rejoices. And the world that Jesus broke into was a weary one. Israel was overrun and ruled over by Gentiles. For many Jews, the Greco-Roman rule and culture had become the new normal, where excess was God and morals were loose and anything goes. The Jews who were devout and who wanted to remain devoted to the Lord, well, even they were divided into factions, stepping further away from one another into different tribal groups. Some doubled down on the temple and its demands. Others retreated to the wilderness to preserve their purity and wait things out. Others picked up the sword to fight back. And others still were turning to the scriptures, but they were turning to the scriptures with a microscope to seek salvation by detailed attention to the law. And the four groups didn't necessarily always see eye to eye. Now, and I suspect weary is a good word to sum up a lot of seasons in life, but it's hard for me to imagine a more acute example within my own lifetime of what might be called a world that is weary. There is, of course, the inevitable pressures of work and home that we all face, and they come and go. But we also share the overshadowing threat of a virus, which will likely reach us in some form in the next few months as borders reopen. But even more present for us in country Queensland have been the effects of not the virus itself, but the effects of the government's action. There's a weariness of trying to stay across the latest restrictions and updates and trying to interpret all the updates. Perhaps for you, the worry that the government has overstepped its brief is causing a weariness, that we may be witnessing the dawn of something like an actual tyranny at worst, or at best, some sort of new brand of nanny state. In other states of Australia, this fear is even more intense as the government has, as the threat has been greater and the government has doubled down further. There's tribalism like never before. People are lumped into pro-vax or anti-vax, black lives or all lives, left or right, categories with little space for nuance or grace or any sort of middle ground, or even any sort of sensible discussion about it. It just gets angry and heated and divided. Also, in our world today, morality is an impossible ocean to navigate. On the one hand, personal liberty is king. You know, I do what I want, what's best for me. On the other hand, individual health choices are labelled as selfish. Do whatever is right for you in the moment is the message of the world, but also the things that you posted on social media years ago could just wreck your career. then there's the Christmas season. For some, it's an exhausting march from one event to the next, catering, shopping, people. But for many, even on the other side of the spectrum, Christmas is an unrelenting reminder of loneliness and isolation. But just like the fairy tales, God breaks into the ordinary. He must break into the ordinary, or we couldn't bear it. The weariness would be overwhelming. Let's look at our passage from Luke, because this is the world that God breaks into. It opens in verse 5 by saying, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now that's evidence of a weary world right there. Herod is a bad sign. His days were not good days for God's people in Jerusalem. He was servant to Rome. He was a traitor to his people. He was a dangerous blend of insecure and violent. He was a bloodthirsty tyrant. As it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, these wearisome, challenging days, we meet in verse 5, a priest named Zechariah. And he had a wife, and her name was Elizabeth. It says they were both righteous before God, both walking blamelessly in all the commandments. But it does say they also had no child. Now, for a couple of reasons. One, Elizabeth had never been able to carry a child to term. But also, by this stage, the ship had sailed. They're already old, and the child-bearing years are long behind them. And in many ways, their life, although it's a real life and they are real people, in many ways, Luke writes it as a metaphor for their nation and their times. Because God's people had once been full of promise and expectation, as no doubt young Zechariah and Elizabeth had been when they first got married, waiting for what fruit would be produced in the life of the nation or in their marriage and their new promising family. But they'd been met by long years of silence from God. Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayers for a baby had gone apparently unanswered. And Israel haven't heard from God in a very long time themselves. In fact, a touch more history will be helpful here. If we flip back to our Old Testament reading at the end of Malachi, the last verses of the last published prophetic word before Christ say this. Oh man, sorry, that's really bad. So you'll just have to look at your Bible, I guess. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. These are words, promises heavy with expectation. And when you turn the page to Matthew chapter 1, the very next page, and the birth of Jesus, you can easily miss that there is a gap between these pages of about 400 years. 400 silent years without a new prophet or any fresh prophecy. 400 years of quiet waiting for the Messiah and his predecessor, who Malachi called the Elijah, who is to come. 400 years that naturally, I mean, you can imagine, they start to drag and people start falling off the wagon and drifting deeper into sin and questioning whether anything's ever going to come of it, or just forgetting about it altogether. But not Zechariah and Elizabeth. They don't forget. 400 years down the track, and they are faithful. The verse before the foretelling of the prophet and the Messiah comes with an instruction of how to behave while you wait. Again, you won't be able to see it up there most likely, but this is still in Malachi chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So the context of waiting for this Elijah and the promised one to come is that you are to be all the while remembering the law of Moses, the statutes and rules that were commanded. And we read almost word for word, or certainly a paraphrase, of this same command is summarized in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth in verse 6 of Luke chapter 1. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. These are people who, it's almost as if Luke knew his Bible. And Luke saw the pattern and he spelled it out for us to see that Zechariah and Elizabeth are waiting for the Elijah to come because they're doing what God's people were commanded to do while they waited, scrupulously obeying the law. Well, it says in Luke chapter 1 that according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege for Zechariah. At his tier of the priesthood, there were about 18,000 other priests, meaning you may only get this shot to go into the holy place and burn the incense once in your life, and then if you're lucky. And we're starting to see, though, behind the veil to where God is pulling the strings. While Zechariah is alone in the most holy place, an angel of the Lord appears. And finally, after 400 long years, God has shown up. And he speaks again to his people. And while Zechariah trembles, the angel speaks God's words and the silence is broken. And he says to Zechariah, he says, "You and your wife will have a son." He says he will be dedicated to the Lord from birth. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says this about the son that Zechariah will have, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Which is, again, not unlike the promise from Malachi. So let me read that again, because it was going to show up here, but it's not very good. So this is what the angel says to Zechariah, and then I'm going to read what the promise was in Malachi. To Zechariah, the angel says, "Your son will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." 400 years previously, Malachi said, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now, the angel says all this, and Zechariah just doesn't believe it. The angel says, "Your prayer has been answered," and he says all that's going to happen, and Zechariah doesn't believe it. Now, there is a question that remains. What was Zechariah's prayer that the angel says is being answered in verse 13 and that Zechariah decides in the moment not to believe, or certainly has a hard time believing? Was Zechariah's prayer for a child? Or was Zechariah's prayer for the Messiah to come? Was it for a child or was it for the Messiah? In favor of, you know, his prayer being for a child is the fact that we're told early on about Zechariah, the thing about him and his wife is that they have no child. It seems obvious that they would have prayed for one. Part of the angel's words are a promise for a child. And when he doesn't believe the promise, the reason he gives is the age of his wife, as if that's a relevant detail. And also his sentence of silence is complete when the son is born. All of these things seem to steer towards saying that he'd been praying for a child and he didn't believe that that prayer would be answered even when he was told. But there is another possibility that that the prayer the angel is speaking about is the Messiah, that Zechariah had been praying for the coming Saviour from God. And there's some reasons why that's believable as well. Zechariah is old by this stage. Probably he stopped praying for a child long ago, since he doesn't even believe it when he's told. We're also told that there is so much more to Zechariah and his wife than the fact that they have no children. We are told, as we sort of detailed earlier, that they are devout. They are devoted in steady faithfulness to God. So naturally, one of their prayers, as we follow Malachi, would have been for the Messiah to come. And while they're praying for that, they're doing all that the scripture tells them to do. They obey all of God's laws. And even after 400 years of silence, presumably they are praying for the Messiah. Now, as I sort of tried to answer this question, has Zechariah been praying for a child or for the Messiah? The popular answers in the books I was reading was actually the second one, that he's been praying for the Messiah. And the child is sort of a thing that slipped off his radar and doesn't, and he's probably stopped praying about long ago. That's certainly the more honourable course, you know. Let's pump Zechariah up by saying, "Oh, he's been praying for the big stuff, you know, the Messiah," and he's not so worried about, let's say, the smaller stuff about his child. But I can't help thinking that there's just got to be a bit of both going on. I mean, why not? Although he's long stopped praying for a child, he probably has. Those prayers were still heard. Those prayers are the ones being answered years down the track. They weren't not answered, they're just answered later. And it's not unlike the wisdom of God to solve multiple complex problems with a single sovereign sweep of his hand. Now, for all of Zechariah's long-suffering devotion, it turns out there is a chink in his armour. Whatever prayer was sort of the main one, and probably a bit of both, a weak spot in his faith has been found out, and he simply doesn't believe. This faithful man, in the moment, doesn't believe. Maybe because waiting has become such a way of life, it's almost a personality trait. We're just people who wait now, and he couldn't imagine a time of fulfillment. But anyway, because he complains to the angel, he's sentenced to months of silence. And again, Zechariah's life here seems to be a metaphor for his nation. Since they haven't listened to the Lord, they are doomed to silence and further waiting. The weary world rejoices. He goes home to his wife, and Elizabeth falls pregnant. And after all her long waiting, joy has come. The shame that she had felt has been removed. And God has shown up and he's answered their prayers. And not only for them, but also for the nation. A new day has dawned. There is suddenly a glimmer of hope that God has heard his people. The people who are oppressed and under the thumb have something to look forward to for the first time in more than 400 years. And then what we didn't read, but we spoke about with the kids, the baby's born, John, and he does. He brings all the joy that they expect. And he goes on to do all that he was meant to do. He's devoted to the Lord. And he prepares the people and prepares their hearts to repent in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. What do we do in our weary world? Now, maybe I'm being overly pessimistic. Maybe you think, oh, I don't know about this weariness. Things seem okay to me. But I know a lot of you, and I know that that's not necessarily the whole picture either. I know a lot of us feel worn out. I know a lot of times there's reason to feel like there's not a lot of hope. What do we do with that? Well, two things, I think, come out of this passage. One is a thing to do, and that thing is to obey and to repent. And really, those two are sort of the same thing. I mean, that was Zechariah's life. Yes, Zechariah is not a perfect model. He's a man whose faith breaks down in the end, although it comes good further on down the track as well. But him and his wife, in a world that's weary, in a world that's pulling in all kinds of directions, they stay the course. They obey the Lord. And they trust his word and they look with expectation that God will, in time, answer their prayers. If not for a child, certainly for the nation. If not in their lifetime, certainly one day. John's task was to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus' coming. And we learn about John's ministry that it really was a ministry of repentance, where people learned from John where they'd been going astray, and they were challenged to return to the right path. Now, I said that our task, you know, in the weariness of the present world and while we wait for the complete fulfillment of God's promises, I said that we sort of have two things to do, but it's sort of one and the same. It's to obey and also to repent. Now, sometimes we think of repenting, you know, when you're a kid and you learn about driving a car and you mimic it and you drive cars like this when you're a kid, that's how you use a steering wheel. We sort of think about repentance like that. Repentance is when, you know, you need to do a massive turnaround. Someone's gone way off the wrong track. They've wrecked it all and they need to yank the wheel a full 180, come all the way back on course. That's one model of repentance. It is one model of repentance. Sometimes that's what it takes, a rock bottom moment, a complete turnaround, as you realize you've been heading in the opposite direction and you must return to the Lord. But there's another model of repentance, and it's quite realistic too. In fact, it's more like the real life experience of driving. When you're driving down a straight road, do you really drive like this? I mean, that's not the motion that propels the car, is it? You sort of do that, and your little motions are almost impossible to detect. But friends, that's repentance as well. Repentance for someone who is, you know, by and large on the right track, repentance is an adjustment required. When you learn from the word that you've stepped out of line, or you've wandered astray, or you've forgotten a promise, or you might start falling down the wrong track, it's this daily practice of adjusting your priorities to align with the Lord's. In the world we live in this phase of life when perfection isn't yet realized, obedience is repentance. It's doing the right thing and it's asking for forgiveness when you do the wrong thing and turning again to the Lord. There should be no shame for the Christian in saying, I got it wrong, because Jesus took that shame away. Repentance is the daily walk of the Christian person. And certainly in the weariness of the world and when life is challenging and it's increasingly hard to stay the course, what God would have of us is that we stay faithful even while we wait. And we could be waiting a really long time to do the right thing even when it's hard. You know, there's a difference between excuses and explanations. When you do the wrong thing, the fact that you're a sinful when you do the wrong thing, the fact that, you know, you're weary, you're worn down, your guard dropped for a moment, that's not an excuse to do the wrong thing. It's an explanation, but it's not an excuse. It's certainly not good enough. We need to still repent. Losing your temper because you're tired, it's not an excuse. It's an explanation, but you still need to repent. Whinging because things haven't gone your way, well, it explains it, but it's no excuse. Whingers need to repent, because we have hope. Now, one thing, while we wait and while we persevere through the weariness of the world, is to obey, to constantly obey the Lord and to repent when we disobey. The other thing to remember, I think, from this passage, it isn't a thing for us to do, but a thing just to be reminded of. Because by and large, we do need to be reminded that we are not the doers, we're the receivers. That God is the one who does. And we can be reminded and refreshed by the knowledge that God is a God who speaks and a God who keeps his word. I think it's a beautiful picture in that story of Luke about Zechariah, that even though he disobeyed, that didn't stop the promise from coming true. The fact that he failed to believe didn't stop the promise from coming true. If we don't stay the course, if we fail to repent and we just keep wandering off our own thing, In some ways, friends, in this big scheme of things, it makes no difference. It makes a big difference to you, and it doesn't please the Lord, but he will still do what he does. It's what he did back then when he sent his son Jesus, who was rejected. He carried on with the plan. And that's what God is like. Jesus will come again. And we don't know when. It could be a tremendously long time. It could be tomorrow. We do not know. But God will show up. He always does. And in the meantime, while we wait, we obey, we believe, we repent. Let's pray. God, we pray that this story of what you did through Zechariah and Elizabeth and then through their son John, we pray that this will be a reminder and an encouragement to us in a world that is far from ideal, through a season that can be pretty wearing at times. We thank you that you are a God who does show up, and we can count on that. And there's, in some ways, very little we need to worry about. It doesn't matter whether we believe or not, you will just do what you do. We pray that you'll remind us that you are a faithful God in that way. That's what the evidence shows, that you keep your word and that you always do what is good for your children. But Father, we also pray that you will help us to stay the course, to obey your word faithfully, even when we feel worn down, even when we wonder if better days really are to come. We pray that you will help us to do right by your word. We pray that you will help us to love our family and our neighbours. Help us to be patient and long-suffering. Help us to be joyful and hopeful even in distress. And we pray that this season you may give us a fair sprinkling of joy as we celebrate the God who shows up and as we share that hope among our family and with our neighbours. Amen.